things were created by him and for him. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Eternal, gracious, loving God, we beseech thee this morning to meet us in thy sanctuary. We pray thee, our Father in heaven, that we shall have a breath from heaven upon our lives. We pray that Jesus Christ may have the preeminence, for we worship and love and honor thee and him who died for us. Our lives are thine. We pray that this worship that we offer to thee from redeemed hearts may bring thee pleasure. We offer it in our Savior's name. Amen. We remain standing and join in singing together hymn 125, Holy God, we praise thy name.
Welcome you to the service in First Baptist Church. We pray that God will bless your hearts this morning as we fellowship together. We'd like you, if you have not already registered your attendance, to do so, and the ushers will collect them shortly in the side aisles. If you're a guest While a regular member, register your attendance on the proper side of the card in the pew in front of you, and we'll enjoy this in a few moments' time. We want to encourage you by saying that next week our new sanctuary will be ready. The air conditioning is being checked out. The carpet is already laid. Tomorrow the pews will be delivered and installed this coming week. And I'm sure that we'll joy together in the new sanctuary next Sunday, and it'll be cool in there. We enjoy this fellowship together and nevertheless want to remind you that this evening is a very special program at 6 o'clock. It's the cornerstone laying, and we know it's going to be warm, but we'd like to invite you to come for the cornerstone at 6 p.m. and then for our evening service. And the pastor is not going to be speaking very long, but is going to be sharing the matter of the film, the construction, something of a highlight for this final day in this sanctuary, which has known God's blessing for some years now. We praise the Lord for what he has done and want to call your attention to the special services this evening, both at 6 and at 7 o'clock. Come in fellowship with us. Even though it's warm, the fellowship will be sweet, I'm sure. We want to call your attention especially to Wednesday night at our prayer meeting. Missionary Camilla Drake will be showing her slides, of her work in the Indian Bible Academy in Cottonwood, Arizona. She's in the Conservative Baptist Home Mission Society there, and she'll be here to present her work and the challenge that she'll lay before you at that time. We are in need of several high school or college-age young men who would be free tomorrow to help us unload those pews, and that'll be three or four of you. If you could do so, if you're available to do so tomorrow, would like to do this, we'd like you to get in touch with Mr. Brown so that he would know that he has your help, and we would appreciate it greatly, I'm sure. Yesterday was not only the Sunday school picnic, which many of us enjoy, but also was the arrival of Mr. and Mrs. Lou Cessna's expected child. A 9-pound boy arrived Saturday morning, and his name is Timothy John. So you can rejoice with them on this very fine occasion. The young people that are with Mrs. Weiss in Arizona that are ministering to the Indians arrived there safely and found that there was no pastor at the Indian church where they were to minister. And so a young man from the Medina church will be preaching his first service today, this morning, and we trust that you will remember him in prayer, because it's quite an experience to preach your first service, and particularly without much warning. So he'll be doing that this morning, and continue to pray for the team as it's there effectively working, and they'll appreciate this very much, I'm sure. Yesterday at the Sunday school picnic, we had a sample of the softball talents which are representing us this year. The church softball team now stands at 5 wins, 1 loss, and 1 tie. And we appreciate that. And they have a makeup game this Tuesday evening at Bensonville. And I'm sure that we'll want to remind you of that at this time. Now the ministry of our choir and sacred music.
Thank you.
shall we unite our hearts in prayer. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in this morning hour, realizing that it is a privilege for us to be here. For when we consider Thy holiness and the purity of Thy presence, we realize that we are out of place. But Lord, we come not in our own righteousness, but in Jesus' name to ask Thee to hear our prayers. We recognize that our righteousness is as filthy rags in Thy sight. We realize that the good things we do are displeasing, for it is less than what we could do. We recognize that within us there dwelleth no good thing. But Thou hast loved us with a holy love, and hast drawn us unto Thyself through Jesus Christ, and hast brought us to this place of worship whereby we can recognize the majesty and royalty with which Thou art clothed. And therefore we joy to be in Thy presence. We ask Thy forgiveness for our sins, for the things in our lives which are displeasing unto Thee, for those things which we have done that we ought not to have done. We ask Thy forgiveness. And also we would ask that Thou would forgive the things which we ought to have done and have not. Thou, Lord, knowest our hearts. Thou knowest that we desire to worship Thee in beauty and in truth. But there are times when our eyes stray from Thee, and we lose that vertical communication, and are so much more aware of the things that are around us that would distract and take us away, that would blur our vision of Thee, and that would make us concentrate on things which are of no consequence in Thine own eyes. Our Father, we think this day of those who are on beds of suffering and sickness, whose lives have been marked by that element which is least explained, only that Thou dost work a perfect work, and these are laid aside. In the long hours of recuperation, in the boredom and in the frustration of limited healing, wilt Thou be very close to Thy children, that they might know that Thou art concerned with even the smallest detail, that Thou dost know perfectly well what they are able to bear, and that Thou hast provided for them comfort, wherewith they can be comforted, and yet they can comfort others. We are most grateful for the indwelling of Thy Holy Spirit, which does give us this joy in times of suffering and sickness, for those of our loved ones who are in grief, and those of us who are bowed down and weighed heavily with the circumstances of life, that know the pressure of daily living and find it difficult to see joy and happiness resting in Thee. Wilt Thou give an extra portion of Thy Spirit to those Thy children who have gone to the uttermost parts of the earth, and who minister to those who sit in darkness and know Thee not, who even though they have known that Thou art God, have not worshipped Thee as God, nor recognized Thee as God, but are in darkness even until this hour. Wilt Thou be especially near to them in their personal needs? For the victories that have been won in Thy name, we give Thee glory. We pray that Thou wilt be especially close to them in personal needs, in the physical fatigue which can wear one down, in the bodily ills which can strap and tax the most amazing of abilities. And our Father, we would pray that Thou would use them to the glory of Thine own self. We thank Thee, our Father, for the leadership within this church of Thine, for the dedicated service which they have rendered to Thee, and the love which they display in willing service to one another. But Father, we pray an increase of our love one toward another, that we might be aware of our own needs and the needs of those around us, and look to Thee fully for the filling which Thou canst give of every need. We thank Thee especially for this new sanctuary which Thou hast raised up, which thou wilt cause to be a glory to thy name. We pray thy presence to be upon it from the very inception of its services, that they might know the fullness of being in thy presence, of knowing that thou art there, and yet thou art everywhere, residing in the hearts of every believer. That it be not a building we worship, our Father, but it might be the presence of thyself. And God, we pray thy blessing upon this service in the morning hour. We thank thee for thy servant and pray that thou will give him lucidity of thought, fluency of tongue, and an empowering of thy Holy Spirit, that the words may reach our hearts and we might learn to live by them, not as words from himself, but as a spokesman for thee. O God, we pray an opening of our heart, that the Holy Spirit might find us clean vessels and fill us to the very top, that we might overflow for God. We ask this in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.
We give thee thanks, our Father, that thou hast chosen not to bypass thy children in giving the responsibility for making thee known. Surely, if thou hadst desired, thou mightst have used angels to preach the gospel. But, our Father, thou hast entrusted to the body of Jesus Christ the responsibility for publishing the glad tidings that Christ died for the sins of men. We who have been entrusted a great deal of this world's goods pray that we may be faithful to place priorities where thou dost place them, to give good account of our stewardship this morning. We bring gifts because we love thee and want thy Son to be known, and ask thee to receive them in his name. Amen.
Let us now join in singing. By turning to number 325, we'll sing the first and the second verses.
Our scripture this morning is a psalm of praise to God, Psalm 96. We'd like to have you join in reading this scripture responsively, please. May we now stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth.
Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day.
Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people.
For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods.
For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary.
Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength.
Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts.
Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth.
Say unto the heathen, the world also shall be established, and it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously.
Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof.
Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice.
Together reading the last verse, before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. May God add his rich blessing to our reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Before I begin to share with you this morning the thing that the Lord has placed upon my heart for this particular day, there are one or two special things that might well be mentioned. First of all, we're delighted to have some guests in our service this day, whom many of you have never met, actually. They are members of our missionary family, and they've just come back from Ivory Coast. I speak of the Reverend and Mrs. Donald Birtle and their family. And Mr. Birtle is here. Would you stand, please? And your wife is in the back, I guess, with a small child. Just come to the doorway so that we can see you. And we're most anxious to greet you personally after this morning service. Thank you, folks. We're delighted that you're here. Anxious to know some of the things that are happening that God is doing in Ivory Coast. I think also this morning that a word of commendation is well in order to our assistant pastor and his wife, who have done a superb job in the ministry of the children's meetings of the last week, our Vacation Bible School. the puppet theater ministry in which many of us have shared on Wednesday night and Friday night as adults were invited those two nights. A word of appreciation because I realize that hundreds of hours have gone into the preparation for this last week, literally. Some of the puppets were made by the rivers, especially for this week of meetings. The scripts were written, new scripts for this week of meetings. There were 12 of them, I guess. That takes a great deal of time. In addition to that, all of the mechanics of preparing, some of the scripts recorded and rehearsing, some of them given live. It was a good week, and spiritual truth, I think, was conveyed to children and to adults in a very vivid and vital way. We appreciate very much this fine ministry, and I have all kinds of ideas how we can use these puppets. I can envision lots of things for some of us, adults. I can envision, we'll just work on it with you, and when you have some spare hours, we can work up something new. We appreciate this wonderful week. You'll be happy to know that several dozen children made what we feel is a real decision to open their hearts to Jesus Christ. And then this evening, it's going to be hot. No getting around it. Sure to be hot. Unless something most remarkable and unexpected by everyone, weatherman and myself included, takes place. At 6 o'clock, however, the cornerstone laying ceremony will be outdoors in the balmy breezes of a June Sunday afternoon. I could have used another adjective instead of balmy, I'm sure. It might have been more accurate, but let's let that go. Then we are inviting you to take a tour of our new sanctuary tonight following the cornerstone laying ceremony, which will only be a matter of 15 minutes or so, but one in which you will be sharing. And we have a special program prepared for the cornerstone laying this afternoon. And after you have had a chance to look through the new building and see how things are going and realize how near to completion it is, we'll meet here in the sanctuary at 7 o'clock for our evening service. But I do not intend to preach tonight. Now, that alone should be incentive enough for some of you to want to come. But if it were not that, it's a matter of desiring to make this last Sunday worship service in this sanctuary, which has been a very meaningful place to many of you, some for just months, some for many years, even more than one generation in your family. A desire to make this service most significant and meaningful to us. And you actually, who wish to do so, will be sharing in that tonight. It'll be a brief service, over well within an hour, and we'll take into account the heat of the evening. And I think you'll find it a very rich time tonight, a spiritually enjoyable time, if you can join with us. So we look forward to seeing you here. It seemed to me that as we look forward to next Sunday and at last entering our new sanctuary, which God has so graciously led us to build, and through you who are his faithful servants so graciously provided the funds to build that house of God, that we might well do a bit of daydreaming. Now that sounds good, because you and I are probably quite capable of daydreaming. In fact, we have sometimes been guilty of it when we shouldn't have been daydreaming. And for a minister to ask you to daydream during the sermon appears to be quite a nonsensical request. But in the terms in which I ask you to daydream a bit with me, perhaps it will become quite sensible. In the terms of an experience that Adoniram Judson Gordon had. Gordon was one of the great pulpit voices of the 19th century. For over 25 years, he ministered in the Clarendon Street Church in Boston, Massachusetts. And he had an experience of a dream, or I shall allow him to explain it himself, which gave new incentive to him in his life and ministry. And I thought if you and I could daydream a bit along the lines of Gordon's dream, it might be intensely helpful to us to think in terms of the new sanctuary that we shall soon occupy. Gordon says, "Not that I attach any importance to dreams or ever have done so. Of the hundreds which have come in the night season, I cannot remember one which has proved to have had any prophetic significance, either for good or ill. As a rule, moreover, dreams are incongruous rather than serious, a jumble of impossible conditions in which persons and things utterly remote and unconnected are brought together in a single scene. But the one which I now describe was unlike any other within my remembrance, in that it was so orderly in its movement, so consistent in its parts, and so fitly framed together as a whole. I recognize it only as a dream, and yet I confess that the impression of it was so vivid that in spite of myself, memory brings it back to me again and again, as though it were an actual occurrence in my personal history. And yet why should it be told or deliberately committed to print? I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord, says the apostle. His was undeniably a real, divinely given, and supernatural vision. But from the ecstasy of it, wherein he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, he immediately lets himself down to the common level of discipleship. Yet of myself I will not glory but in my infirmities. God help us to keep this good confession evermore. And if perchance any unusual lesson is taught, even in visions of the night when deep sleep falleth on men, let us not set ourselves up as the Lord's favorites, to whom he has granted special court privileges in the kingdom of heaven. No, the dream is not repeated as though it were a credential of peculiar saintship, or as though by it God had favored me with a special supernatural revelation, but because it contains a simple and obvious lesson, out of which the entire book which we are now writing has been evolved. It was Saturday night when, wearied from the work of preparing Sunday's sermon, I fell asleep and the dream came.
I was in the pulpit before a full congregation, just ready to begin my sermon, when a stranger entered and passed slowly up the left aisle of the church, looking first to the one side and then to the other, as though silently asking with his eyes that someone would give him a seat. He had proceeded nearly halfway up the aisle when a gentleman stepped out and offered him a place in his pew, which is quietly accepted. Accepting the face and features of the stranger, everything in the scene is distinctly remembered. The number of the pew, the Christian man who offered its hospitality, the exact seat which was occupied. Only the countenance of the visitor could never be recalled, that his face wore a peculiarly serious look, as of one who had known some great sorrow, is clearly impressed on my mind. His bearing, too, was exceeding humble, his dress poor and plain. From the beginning to the end of the service, he gave the most respectful attention to the preacher. Immediately, as I began my sermon, my attention became riveted on this ear. If I would avert my eyes from him for a moment, they would instinctively return to him, so that he held my attention rather than I held his till the discourse was ended. To myself, I said constantly, "Who can that stranger be?" And then I mentally resolved to find out by going to him and making his acquaintance as soon as the service should be over. But after the benediction had been given, the departing congregation filed into the aisles, and before I could reach him, the visitor had left the house. The gentleman with whom he had sat remained behind, however, and approaching him with great eagerness, I asked, "Can you tell me who that stranger was who sat in your pew this morning?" In the most matter-of-course way, he replied, "Why, do you not know that man? It was Jesus of Nazareth." With a sense of the keenest disappointment, I said, "My dear sir, why did you not let me let him go without introducing him to me? I was so desirous to speak with him." And with the same nonchalant air, the gentleman replied, "Oh, do not be troubled. He has been here today, and no doubt he will come again." And now came an indescribable rush of emotion, as when a strong current is suddenly checked. The stream rolls back upon itself and is choked in its own foam. So the intense curiosity which had been going out toward the mysterious here now returns upon the preacher. And the Lord himself, whose I am and whom I serve, had been listening to me today. What was I saying? Was I preaching on some popular theme in order to catch the ear of the public? Well, thank God it was of himself I was speaking. However imperfectly done, it was Christ and him crucified whom I was holding up this morning. But in what spirit did I preach? Was it Christ crucified, preached in a crucified style, or did the preacher magnify himself while exalting Christ? So anxious and painful did these questionings become that I was about to ask the brother with whom he had sat if the Lord had said anything to him concerning the sermon, but a sense of propriety and self-respect at once checked the suggestion. Then immediately other questions began with equal vehemence to crowd into the mind. What did you think of our sanctuary, its Gothic arches, its stained windows, its costly and powerful organ? How was he impressed with the music and the order of the worship? It did not seem at that moment as though I could ever again care or have the smallest curiosity as to what men might say of preaching, worship, or church. If I could only know that he had not been displeased, that he would not withhold his feet from coming again because he had been grieved at what he might have seen or heard.
If I could only know, said Gordon, that he had not been displeased. The impact of that dream was a force in A.J. Gordon's life and ministry for the rest of his days. Do you see what I mean about daydreaming a bit? What if Jesus Christ, incognito, should be in our service this morning? What if he had come in an Ivy League suit, with his hair cut like ours, not in Palestinian dress? What if he were here, an average man, bronze face, strong and masculine, looking like an outdoorsman? What if he were here, and we chanced to greet him as a stranger and found that he was Jesus of Nazareth? What if he were here next week when we would be in our new sanctuary? What would he think? I ask you to daydream with me. Perhaps he would venture some opinion first. Or maybe you'd want to ask him, in the blush of enthusiasm for the new place in which we worship him and his Father and the Spirit of God, perhaps you'd want to ask him. If you did, I imagine probably, foolishly, you would begin where I would begin. Lord Jesus, you have come to worship with us. What did you think about the suitability of this new sanctuary for worship in your name? That's, I guess, what I would ask. Maybe he would be gracious enough if I did not to comment upon it. For after all, we can hardly wait to worship him there. We have built it, I trust, for his glory. Oh, yes, I am a bit sticky, a bit fastidious about the terminology. The suitability of the sanctuary. I guess you remember that our thinking has shifted gears a little bit, and I very seldom hear anybody use the word that we used to use about it, an auditorium. Well, it's not a matter of being simply more precise in vocabulary for the sake of precision, but I think in order to apprehend fully what is the purpose of even having such a place. Sanctuary, a word that occurs frequently in the King James Version, in the Revised Standard Version, auditorium never occurs. It's not a mere fetish to use the term. There are several terms which are quite suitable and distinctive as to church architecture over against any public meeting place. Sometimes, casually, we call the place where I stand, where our assistant and our music director sit, the platform. Well, in ecclesiastical terminology, it's the chancel. Why not call it that? And you are sitting in the nave, if you knew it or not. Not on the main floor. The nave, without a K, N-A-V-E. I trust it will always be true that we only have one nave in our church. And the place to which we shall retreat after the service and converse together is called the narthex, a good term to be acquainted with and to use. And the foyer, or foyer, if you wish to be French about it, is that smaller entranceway immediately inside the main doors of the new building. As to a lobby, oh, that word fits a theater or a public hall of some kind, but not so much a church. Vocabulary, what difference does it make? A sanctuary? And yet God said in Exodus 25, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among the people. Build me a sanctuary. And time and again that term is used. Some someone is technical and he says, well, be cautious a moment, because after all, there is never a use of the word sanctuary in the New Testament relating to a church. And where the word is used four times only in the book of Hebrews, it relates to a part of the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament time. So how do you apply the word to the church building? Very simply. There were no church buildings until the first half of the third century following Christ. Worship was done in private homes, often secretly, for fear of arrest and persecution. And finally, in the beginning of the third century, the political climate eased off enough that Christians, many of whom were becoming affluent, were able to build separate houses for the Lord, where they might gather to praise His name, to worship Him together. In wealthier communities in that first part of the third century, architecture became very significant, and the interior decor was rather elaborate to provide houses that were honoring to God. So sanctuary in itself could never be applied to a church building, since there were no church buildings when the New Testament was written. And I'm fully aware as well that there are passages in 1st and 2nd Corinthians which say that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, to quote the words of Stephen, but that the temples in which He dwells are the bodies of those who are redeemed. And I acknowledge that. But at the same time, I think that we can use the word sanctuary in a fully biblical sense and use it appropriately for the place in which we gather to worship. Two Hebrew words and one Greek word have the same basic sense. They mean, by the word sanctuary, a place that is set apart. A place reserved for a special holy service. Didn't Jesus say, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them"? Sometimes we pull that verse out real quickly when we're disappointed with a small crowd that shows up at a meeting. Tonight, maybe. Except for the cornerstone laying, which will give us an extra impulse to be here. On a hot night like this, normally we might see our congregation dwindle down considerably from what it normally is. Then we would all take heart and quote the verse, "Well, even if only two or three are here, the Lord's in the midst." And we are weeping softly inside that only a few have come, but taking consolation. Well, let's lift that verse up and use it the way it's intended to be used. Not as consolation when we are discouraged, but for any occasion when we meet in the name of Jesus Christ. For every time when we come together to worship, when we come in His name, He is here. And we have set aside a new place where we shall worship Him. And if only a few of us apprehend what is the purpose of coming there Sunday morning or evening, He will be there. It is set aside as a sanctuary in the full biblical sense of the word, a place for special use, a place in which to meet God. Oh, yes, we're going to ask those questions. Lord, what a thrill to meet You. To think that You would come here and worship with us on our first Sunday in the new sanctuary. Well, Lord, what did You think? What about the suitability of our sanctuary for the worship of God Almighty? But maybe someone is going to be quite pious and show how really spiritual he is. Here's his chance to impress Jesus. And so as he enters conversation with his Lord, he says, "Of course, I myself think that it was a little bit extravagant to air condition the building. I mean, is that kind of thing necessary? Lord, as I analyze the situation, it seems to me that if we had used that money for some other cause, You could have been more pleased." And thus, with a pious front, gives the impression that, after all, he cares little for material comfort. He's really concerned with just the spiritual. I wonder what our Lord might say in reply. I wonder whether He might not say, "Don't you remember that I said, the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Sometimes. Wasn't it wise to create a place in which people might comfortably worship me? And where people would want to come when otherwise they might even remain away from my house? Where people who might even not be interested in church to begin with might be intrigued to come because it's comfortable for them to worship. I think our Lord might say, I regard it as quite wise. But then, seeing that he'd plunged in over his head, our friend, in order to impress the more with his spirituality, says, well, yes, Lord, that's quite functional, of course, but you know, as I look around here, this place is pretty plush. I just wonder whether they needed to have better carpet all over the floor of the nave than I have in my own house. And those chandeliers up there are pretty gorgeous, and they cost a pretty penny, Lord. And of course, in our house, we don't have fixtures that are anything near like those. And I can just daydream a bit and imagine my Lord replying and saying, just so. Your house is not nearly as lovely as the house that you have built for God. And I congratulate you on that, because it pleases my Father in heaven that you have thought it worthwhile to build, to honor His name, a finer house than the houses in which you live. My Father is delighted that you have been willing so to commit yourselves to create a more wonderful home with finer appointments and greater beauty than your own for Him. Do you remember Solomon? Our Lord continues. Do you remember how the Scripture notes that he spent much more time building his own home than the house of God? Do you remember our Lord says that when it was time to build a tabernacle in the wilderness in order to worship me, that my Father dictated the specifications along with the architectural plans? And do you recall from reading the book of Exodus, and it was built exactly according to the plan, that he specified pure gold and the finest of silver and the most expensive cloths and skins? Do you remember that? That he specified that the place in which he would be worshipped, where he would dwell in the midst of his people, would be more gorgeous and delightful than the tents in which they lived? Ah, we are rebuked at what our Lord thinks about the suitability of the sanctuary. On the other hand, maybe we would rush up to him should we meet him and say, Ah, Jesus our Lord, how thrilled we are that you have come. And we take great pride in this beautiful sanctuary that we have built. It is magnificent, isn't it? Tell us. And if we should rush up in our pride and pat ourselves on the back that we have built a magnificent place of worship, then I think he would cut right through that pride and bring us low with a word of rebuke. And say, Ah, my brother. For he is our brother. He also God's Son, and we His sons who know Christ by adoption, by new birth into the family of God. Ah, my brother, he would say, there's much more to it, this service that I have enjoyed with you, much more to it than the building. There are cathedrals in the world today which are magnificent, but where nothing is really happening. And he would bring us to that second question if we did not sensibly bring ourselves there to say, move beyond asking about the suitability of the sanctuary. Ask me what I think about the spirituality of the service. Ask me my opinion about what you did when you got inside this beautiful place. I guess that question would be asked. He told us that God is a spirit and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spiritually, we must worship. not mechanically, not just habitually, spiritually. I wonder what he would ask about. I wonder what he would mention. Perhaps you and I would let him do the talking for a while. Do you think that if our Lord worshiped with us next Sunday, he would mention to some of us the reasons that we've come to worship? After all, he knows our hearts. We can't pull the wool over his eyes. Do you think he would ask the reasons we had come? Worship in itself is an act or series of acts in which we attempt to give expression to the relationship of God and man. We do it together, hearing from him, speaking to him. He would ask, I think, whether we have come as the psalmist came to the Lord's house. Thought it would be a hard question. The psalmist said, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." The reasons for being here. How do you feel when you have to miss church? The psalmist's soul longs and faints for the courts of the Lord. It eats his heart out when he has to miss the gathering with the Lord's people. He hates it when he must be absent. Would he ask the reasons you are in church? My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Are you here desperately anxious to meet him? Would he ask that the next Lord's Day in his new sanctuary? Nothing, I think, is a greater injury to God than giving something else his place. That's why he begins the Ten Commandments by saying, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and enlarges by saying, "I am a jealous God. I will not give my glory to another." If you and I have come merely out of habit, only to please parents, to please wife or husband, only because we think it's a thing we ought to do, only because somehow it appears that it is respectable, or that God will be obliged to bless us because we have honored him by giving him these 75 minutes on Sunday morning. Would he mention the reasons for your coming? Have you come to meet him? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Maybe he'd ask about something else. Do you think that he might mention the reverence in the sanctuary next Sunday? Do you think he might be really puzzled that there are young children running up and down some of the aisles in the moments before the service begins and their parents are doing nothing to stop them? Do you think he would turn in wonder and say, "How is it that some children are totally undisciplined and they're not taught the fear of the Lord and they don't listen and participate and respect and glean even what their small minds can glean from the worship of the Lord?" Do you think, with a look of amazement on his face, he would say, "Someone behind me, in the moments before the service was going to begin, was discussing a baseball game from yesterday"? Nothing wrong with talking about a baseball game on Sunday. But at the time of preparing to meet God, in the moments before the service begins, would our Lord say about the reverence in the sanctuary, "What are these people doing? How can a man stand back there with his family coming through the door into the sanctuary and argue with the usher and say, 'I won't sit up front. We need a back pew.' How can he do it? Why is he here?" Would our Lord say, "Who do these people think they've come to meet? One another? or me and my Father? Why don't they search their hearts? Why don't they pray? Why don't they look to me in the quiet moments before the service begins? Why all this ruckus instead of reverence? Or do you think our Lord might mention the response to his word? The fact that people come and worship him continuously and yet go away and never seem to do much about what they hear, never seem to do much with what God tells them through his servant. The psalmist says that worshiping the Lord is connected to serving him. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. When you leave the sanctuary filled with the presence of the Lord, it should be your delight to declare his wonders among all people, to the ends of the earth and next door, next desk. How, says our Lord, do my people fail to respond to my word? How can it be like throwing a switch when the service is over? And all the impact of what I have said through my servant is lost, and they've forgotten it already. How can it be? Queen Victoria, when she would tour her palace, would check the work of her maids whenever she would see dust on a piece of furniture. With her finger, she would trace V.R. Victoria Regina, Victoria the Queen, and a chagrined, ashamed, embarrassed maid would see that she had not fulfilled her responsibility. Do you and I come to church waiting to respond to God's word, waiting for his finger to mark out some dust or dirt that does not belong in our lives? Do we? I think he would ask about that. Do you think he might mention the singing? I think our church sings very well. A lot of us do. But suppose he'd sat near some people who, when the hymn was announced, turned and said, "Oh, what's the use? We don't know the hymn. Forget it." Do you think he'd say, "What's the matter with them? Why weren't they singing? It was a hymn that glorifies me and my Father. Didn't the psalmist say, sing unto the Lord a new song?" They're saying, sing unto the Lord a familiar song. Just give me the old. Why don't they give their hearts and minds and voices to a new kind of praise, an unfamiliar way of expressing their love and gratitude toward me? And when they did sing that familiar hymn, our Lord says, "I looked around at some of them. They were saying, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign." I admit, says Jesus, I have the advantage because I know their hearts. But even if I didn't, just the way they're singing, lackluster, just giving out the words, they don't show any enthusiasm, any vital love for me. They don't show that they really have their hearts and souls in the song. They're just saying it. Don't they love me? If they spoke of their love to human beings that way, they'd never convince their wives or husbands they cared for them much at all. How come, in the time of singing, they don't even seem to have their hearts in it? Do you think he'd mention the sermon? Ouch, I'm afraid so. Probably to the preacher, though, and not to the rest. I can't think that my Lord would be critical of me in front of you or of you in front of me, the way we human beings are of each other. Not he. Ah, I would have a good session with him. It would be disheartening, I'm sure. Embarrassing, I'm sure. But spiritually profitable. Do you think he'd mention sensitivity of heart? The whole softness and mellowness and alertness to what he is doing of his congregation, do you think he'd mention that? Goes back, too, to those quiet moments before the service begins. A sensitivity to seek his face, to pray for oneself, for him who ministers, for others who have deep spiritual needs? Do you think he'd inquire about the sensitivity of heart in the midst of the service? When you have come to grasp what is the direction and the point of today's message, which God has given to his servant, have you often been caught up in a spirit of real concern and prayer when you've caught the direction and know where we're headed and realize this is for you? Or realize that there are some who deeply need Jesus Christ and today may be the day. Have you caught yourself in the midst of the sermon hard at prayer, sensitive that God may be moving? Or feeling that this is suited for young lives and asking God to work in them? Have you caught yourself that sensitive? Do you think he might ask about the sensitivity of a congregation at that time when the minister is led to give an invitation? And there are some people who, realizing what's coming, look at their watches. Oh, another 3 or 4 minutes, we're stuck here. Do you think he'd inquire about sensitivity of heart then? Do you think he might wonder why those mothers are getting their children's coats on while the invitation is being given? Do you think he might ask? I do. I really do. I think he'd wonder. Next Sunday, a new sanctuary. The suitability of the sanctuary, ideal. Ideal, I should say. The spirituality of the service, who knows? Jacob fell asleep with his head pillowed on rocks. God had led him out. He awoke in the morning and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God and the gateway to heaven." Have you been in church often, and the Lord was here, and really you haven't even known it? How about over there? May we covenant together that we enter, when we enter those doors to the sanctuary itself, all talk will cease, except that personal, silent talk with God in prayer. That our God may be pleased with much more than the suitability of the sanctuary, but with the spirituality of the service, which only becomes spiritual through the spirituality of his servants. How about next Sunday and the many weeks to come? How about them? May we stand. We look forward, our God, with great joy to next Sunday, to tonight, and to Cornerstone and our fellowship together. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast blessed us. And we pray that thou shalt be wonderfully pleased with our spirit on entering that new sanctuary. We pray thee, our Father, that the service shall be so dominated by thy spirit and by our deep anxiety to meet God face to face, that men and women who shall visit among us may know for a fact that God has been there, may sense something they have never sensed before, and may, through our reverence, our spiritual concern, be brought to our sovereign Lord. Bless us then, our Father, and let us all come well prepared spiritually for the glory and sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.